keep in mind just where we've come to in John 4. You know, John 1, it picks up in John the Baptist announcing the coming of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is over about here. Some maps say that Bethany beyond the Jordan. There was a Bethany over here right beside Jerusalem. So there was two Bethanies. And so this took place over there. And then we go on to chapter 2, and you've got the wedding in Cana way up there. And then there was the Passover in Jerusalem. So that takes us way back down here to Jerusalem there. And then chapter 3 was the discourse with Nicodemus. And then when the Lord heard, you know, that he had baptized more than John, made more disciples, then he headed back up to Galilee. But it says he felt pressed, constrained to pass through Samaria. I guess the Jews, you know, they would cross over. I believe that. I read that somewhere. And go up this way and then get back over just to avoid Samaria. But the Lord felt constrained. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman at the well. And another thing to help, too, is to remember that we're talking of, there's sometimes it refers to the country called Samaria. This right in here. And sometimes it refers to the city of Samaria, which was, I believe, right here. Yeah, it says Samaria right under that. One of the conquerors changed the names to Sebaste, but it was Samaria. And so, you know, it's kind of like New York, New York. The town and the state are the same name. And so, like, oftentimes there's a reference to the country, but sometimes a reference to the city. Like, for example, when Philip, you know, he, in chapter 8 of Acts, he went down to the city of Samaria, the city itself, and preached Christ. And there demons came out with a shout, and people were healed, lame were healed, and so on. And there was much conversion in that city. Many believed, it says, and there was much joy in that city. And so as we think about this woman at the well, there was, the town was what? You know, he came to the town called Sychar. I believe it says that in verse 5 or so. Verse 5, Sychar. So there's this town. I forgot where that was at. There it is right there, Sychar. Right, you might see, and kind of in the middle of the Samaria. And the well apparently was just outside the city, or do we have that? Or no? Came to Samaria, called Sychar, near the Jacob's well was there. I don't know if it was out. Yeah, it was outside the city, sure. Because after, you know, the woman left her water pot and went into the city to tell him. And so it was just outside the city. What do we know about Samaria? I mean, does any, scanning the Bible in your mind, what things come to your mind about the city? Well, maybe the only time I can think the city of Samaria is referred to is that one in Acts 8 where Philip went. But just thinking of Samaria, what do you think about? Yeah, the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. Think of that. The Lord was contrasting those Jewish holy men, the priests and the Levites, with this Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan. You know, the Jews would say no such thing as a Good Samaritan, because they really counted them as half-breed, inbred outcasts, you know, and had no dealings with them. Like I say, when the 10 tribes split off, why, this got split off with it, and eventually they got sunk down through the idolatry of Jeroboam's leading, and then they got drawn away by Assyria, taken away captive, you know, and Judah got taken away captive by who? By Babylon, right? But they were taken off by Assyria. Some of them were left. Eventually, the king of Assyria, he took a bunch of people back in. And so it became a mixed multitude of the remnant of Jews and then these other foreigners that came back in to repopulate the land. And they had all sorts of heathen worship mixed in with a little remnant of Judaism. And so, you know, it says they feared the Lord and served their idols, 2 Kings 17. And so, you know, the Judah and Jews down here around Jerusalem, they really counted this as Samaritan dogs. What else? The Good Samaritan, that's one. Now, in light of what I just said, how about John 8, you know, they said to Jesus, insult, you couldn't find a better insult. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. What else? I know it's not fair because I've given thought to this. Syrophoenician. Yeah, so that's, here's up here, a Canaanite woman. So, yeah, that'd be a little further out than Samaria. Totally Gentile. But, yeah. Another one would be Luke 17. The lepers. Who was the one that came back and gave thanks with a loud voice? He was a Samaritan. Who else? What else? Tarry in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and where? Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That's all I can think of myself. Well, let's go on here then. In John chapter 4. Oh, here's one other one I had in my notes. You know, this is on the negative side, but later on, you know, in Luke 9, the disciples were passing through the cities of Samaria, and one of the cities didn't receive him because they had his face set toward Jerusalem. And, you know, James and John, they said, what? You want us to command fire to come down and smite them? Remember that? That was one of the cities of the Samaritans. So there is a city that did not receive the Lord. But here's a city called Sychar that did. It says, just jumping ahead, verse 39, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed. So here's a city that did. Well, let's read verse 30. They went out of the city. See, she went into the city. Verse 28, she went into the city and said to the men, verse 28, come see a man. Come and see. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Isn't that beautiful? They were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You know, that's a lot of times we say that to one another. You know, somebody's sick or somebody's discouraged or whatever. Hey, you better eat a little something. You know, keep your strength up, says Kelly DeRay. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about, says Ray to Kelly. Sorry. It's probably true, though. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I think that's just about the heart of this whole paragraph. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What a day of rejoicing that'll be. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Little interruption of his itinerary, but that's the way he did. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said we believe, for we've heard him ourselves, and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the mark of a true Christian, you know. He believes not only because of the witness the Lord sent, but he's had a personal revelation, a personal communication with the Lord himself. So there it is. I think that I just really, this whole chapter 4, but especially this last part, is really special. I like, it's a wonderful passage, a wonderful truth. There are many true verses, many truths here that can be brought out. And I suppose I would entitle this, The Work of Christ. Verse 34, talking about the work, will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And then down in verse 38, he's talking about laboring. Laboring is mentioned 3 times in verse 38. The picture is a little bit changed. He starts out talking about food, and then he talks about harvest. But don't let that shift that change of the simile or metaphor, whatever it is, figure of speech, throw you. It seemed like the Lord is talking here about the work that he's been given to do. And my first point is right here in verse 34, that the will and the work of God was very important for our Lord Jesus. The will and the work of God was very important to the Lord Jesus. I mean, he said it was his food. Food equals work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. It was that important, that essential, that vital to the Lord. He called it his food. Like, it's like food to him. And so from the beginning to the end, you find that coming out. At the very beginning of his ministry, you can imagine he thought of those words of Psalm 40, verse 8, quoted by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, lo, I come to do your will, O God. That's why I've come. And in chapter 6 of John, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. At the beginning of his ministry, yes, in the middle of his ministry, how did our Lord stay true? How did he make the right decisions? He says in chapter 5, verse 30 of John, he says, my judgment is just. In other words, my judgments, my decisions are right. They are righteous. My judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, the minute a little self-interest gets in there, a little personal agenda gets in there, in our thinking, in our responses, and so on, you can be sure you're not going to give a righteous response or make a righteous decision. The reason, the only hope of us making right decisions is if we are neutral. and say, my judgment, then we can say, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so that's how the Lord stayed true, how he made right decisions. In Matthew chapter 4, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What did he respond? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, his main thing was to obey God, by respond, live his life in accordance with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Trust and obey, no other way. And toward the end, where did the Lord find his strength in the Garden of Gethsemane to go on? Not my will, but yours be done. So the beginning of the Lord's ministry, the middle of the Lord's ministry, all the way to the end, that was the way he looked at his life and the way he summed it up. He says, Father, I've finished the work you've given me to do. The work, or the will. I've finished the work you've given me to do. John 17:2. And on the cross, it's finished, he said. So, food, it was like food, that important to Christ. It was that vital to the Lord Jesus, that he was desperate on doing the will of God, whatever, however my food is to do. And so it is also for the Christian. The crux of Christianity is what? Not my will, but yours be done. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, his cross, and follow me. Death to self, all to Christ, I surrender all. The essence of sin is what? It's selfishness. Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his what? Own way. And that's iniquity. And then it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Self-serving, it's the mark of a false prophet. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says they are self-willed. On the other hand, the other is a mark of a true prophet. One of the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, an overseer, is he must not be self-willed. Titus 1:7. The carnal man feeds on self-will. He feeds on that. The spiritual man, he feeds on God's will. If a person feeds on self-will, like one person said, if you feed on that, it'll eventually feed on you. It'll devour you in the end and take you down. So we ought to ask ourselves, is that my theme? Is that my food? To do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. We ought to have a sense of being sent of God. The will of him who sent me, commission of God. The Lord has saved me for a purpose, right? The Lord has saved us for a purpose. He's given us a calling, he's given us some gifts, whatever they might be. And so we ought to have a sense that I am here not by accident. The Lord didn't snatch me out of the miry clay and wash me off just to set me, I'm saying us, on the shelf like some exhibition. You know, just set us on the shelf, but rather he intends to put his treasure in that vessel that we might bear his name and do his work. And so the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work, we ought to have a sense of being sent to do a job for God, every one of us, if we're a Christian. My first point was that the work of Christ, the work to Christ, the work that God had sent him to do was like his food. To the degree that we are protecting ourselves, serving ourselves, to that degree, we are lean. To the degree that we are consecrated, we're going to find a feast. Second point, what was that work? What was that work that the Lord was referring to? I posit that the great work given Christ was the saving of souls. The great work that he was talking about here was the saving of souls. How do we know? Well, one reason is the context before, and they also and also the context after. I mean, the whole thing before this was his conversation with a woman at the well and his call to proceed up through Samaria. And the context following is that many came to believe through his word to the woman and her word to the city. Many came to believe. And I think that's what he's talking about. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. He's talking of here's these Samaritans coming out of the city right now. There they are, white for harvest. And other scripture backs this up. Hebrews 10, verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will of God, I mean, the will of God for him was to offer his body. Lo, I come to do your will, O God. What was the will? It was to offer his body for the sanctifying, for the salvation of the souls of men. And if there's any doubt yet, let's look over here in John 6, verse 39, please. John 6, verse 38, rather. I have come down, 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is that will is the question on my point number two. What is the will? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Do you see how the will of, to Christ, the will of God was a saving of souls, accomplishing redemption, putting away our sins, making atonement, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and taking our sin debt and nailing it to the cross. Not only accomplishing redemption, but then also his applying redemption in the preaching. He says in John 18, for this reason I've been born, I've come to bear witness to the truth. You know, he could have said a lot of other things, but I've come from heaven to bear witness to the truth. John or Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which is lost. So the application of redemption was also, I mean, he was a soul winner, so to speak. Look at his work here with the woman at the well. And so he was zealous for souls. It ought to be so for the Christian too. The work of saving of souls ought to be as big as food. Paul, he always often referred to the work. You know, in Acts 13, the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've sent them. And they didn't, Paul later, next chapter when they came back from that the trip through Asia Minor, Turkey, says they returned having accomplished the work they'd been sent out to do. And then later they didn't want to take John Mark because he deserted them in the work. He didn't go with them to the work. And so this idea of the work of Christ was big on Paul's mind. The saving of souls. I endure all things, he says, for the sake of the elect. And again, 1 Corinthians 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. All things for the sake of the gospel. What was it that sent George Mueller all over the world at age 75? It was the work of saving souls. It was the work of the kingdom. What was it that sent Judson to Burma, Carey to India, Paul Johnson to Panama, and so on and so on, Eliot to the Aka Indians? It was this work of the Lord, that is the saving of souls. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Spencer Johnson at his funeral, you know, there were so many, it seemed like, wasn't there, Ray, that talked about how Spencer had given them a tract, how he had been used. I mean, it seems like there was three that I remember that mentioned that they had been saved through Spencer's witness. And so this is the work. There are other aspects to the work, of course, aside from preaching the gospel and handing out tracts, other aspects of that work of saving souls. I mean, here was Epaphras, says he came close to death for the work of Christ. What was this work that Paul was referring to? It was bringing a financial gift, trying to help financially. And so whether we go down into the hole or hold the rope, it's all part of the same. One souls and another weep, it's all part of the work of the Lord and the saving of souls. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:23. You children, young folks, you think of that. Now, I mean, why should you do well in school? Why should you study? Why should you try to excel and do good in your schoolwork just because somebody else is? No, you should think first of all for the Lord's sake. I do all things for the sake of the gospel in order that I might know where to put the comma and where to put the semicolon and, you know, that I might be able better in years to come to serve the Lord, that I might be able to get a job that'll meet my needs and be able to meet the needs of others, meet pressing needs, you see. All things for the sake of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:23. Just to be faithful in coming to the meeting. I mean, that's part of the work of the Lord. That is no small thing. It is an encouragement to the brethren. It is an encouragement to one another. And sharing something in the meeting, after the meeting, these things are very important in this work, the work of saving souls. There is such a, we ought to have, each one of us, a sense that we have a job to do, a job to finish. I've finished the work you've given me to do. Paul says again in Acts 20, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry. I remember hearing a sermon from Conrad some years ago that only Christ could say that, I've finished the work. And that is true in the ultimate sense, but yet we ought to have some measure of fulfillment that way too. Paul said that I may finish my course. And he says again in another place, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so we want to come to the end having a sense that we have done over our lifetime in general. We have done the will of God. We've done what we could. Mark 14 of that woman. A charge to keep, I have a God to glorify. The work ought to be like food to us. Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Why did John Knox say, give me Scotland or I die? He felt that that was, he had a work there, he had a burden for the souls of men. Number three, the work of saving souls is often obscured from the eyes of disciples. The work, this work we're talking about, of saving souls, it's often obscured from the eyes of the disciples. Look at this in verse 33, the disciples said, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You know, the Lord had said, I have food to eat you don't know about. And they were thinking in material terms. They missed the whole point. They were thinking on material level, material minded. They were dull of hearing. And so it was just a manifestation of their spiritual immaturity and their dullness. Why so little burden? Why so little vision? Why so little availability? Why so little consecration in this great work of saving souls? As you look out across the body of Christ, you find disciples just like this, all wrapped up in themselves. I shouldn't say all wrapped up. If that's true, they aren't even a disciple. But they're too much taken up with material things, too much taking up with temporal things. Self, self, self. Everything has to do hand to mouth that way. Why is it that way? So much selfishness. Paul said, you know, in Philippians 2, I have nobody like Timothy who would generally be concerned for your welfare. He says the others, he says they all seek their own desires, or what is their own thing, their own interests, and not those of Christ Jesus. How could he say that? I've got nobody like Timothy, all these other, they all seek in their own interests. Maybe it's because of fear. Something, you know, the work of the Lord is too hard, too much sacrifice. Maybe that's why John Mark turned back. Worldliness, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Situations of bondage, unable to be free or get free. Home economic problems, frustration, we've never seen anything happen. Unbelief, all these things can blur our vision and get us away from this thing that ought to be our food. And disciples, when they heard him say that, they thought in terms of material matters. They missed the point. He had to go on and explain it further. Number four, the work of saving souls is often hindered by procrastination. I've got about 7 or 8 points here, but we're just going right down verse by verse. Started out in verse 34. The first thing is the work was food to Christ. The second thing was that work that he's talking about is the business of saving souls, furthering the gospel, advancing the kingdom. The third point is that it's often this work of saving souls is often obscured from the eyes of the disciples. Verse 33, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? My fourth point is that it's often hindered by procrastination. You see that in verse 35. Do you not say, there's yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Procrastination. You know, that's in farming, oftentimes things, it's about that much time, 4 months, 120-day corn, you know, from planting till harvest, maturity. And so he says, don't say that. Don't think that way. That maybe sometime it'll be in the future, there'll be time to see a harvest. In the future, sometime, I'll be able to be used by God. Maybe sometime, I'll take on this and memorize the book of Ephesians. Maybe sometime in the future, I'll do this or that. Procrastination is a very big thing in hindering us from doing the work of Christ in the business of souls. The Lord had an urgency about him. I must be about my Father's business. And again in John 9, we must work the works of him who sent me and accomplish his work. It's so easy to have so many excuses. I can remember for myself, after I resigned my work with DeKalb Company and went for eight months up in Canada with Brother McLeod, then I came back living at home as driving gravel truck for Vader Zupke. It was just 20 miles from the town in which I grew up, the farm community where I grew up in, just 20 miles away. And I thought different times, you know, about going over there. But I never did get over there. And now I look back and I wish that I had just started out from where I grew up and gone right up and down every gravel road, combed them, plowed them, gone to every door and knocked on every door and just said what this woman said, come see a man. Come see a man that saved me, told me that things that I did, that dealt with my sin. Come see a man, I've been saved. All that I had to done is say that, go from door to door. Now most of them are dead, and I'm afraid perished in hell. But I see it at the time I was thinking, well, sometime in the future. I don't have a ministry yet, so sometime in the future when I have a ministry, then I can do things like that. It was wrong thinking. Yet 4 months, then I'll do it. No, right now. Now is the time. Right, if I'd have just started right there, would have been my ministry right there, you see. And so may the Lord help us to not be hindered by procrastination. Often the hardest part of any job, whether it's prayer or studying your math, is just getting the book out and getting started. Haven't you seen that so many times? Well, this job wasn't as hard as I thought it'd be. The hardest part was just getting started and getting over that yet 4 months mentality. The Lord says, lift up your eyes here in verse 35, lift up your eyes. I say to you, here's what you say. Now I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're white, they're ready. And look at them coming. People are all around. Souls are everywhere. Needs are everywhere. You've got the truth. Don't say yet 4 months. Come on, right now, lift up your eyes, get a vision, go to another country like Susan did if you got to, and see the masses of humanity that have never heard the name of Jesus, that are still thinking that baptism saves them or whatever like that. We have the truth. We've got the answers. The world waits. Oh, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me, you see. Don't take this idea yet 4 months. The time is going by so quickly, so quickly. Just the other day we planted a cantaloupe patch. Now here it's all over. The harvest is over. The summer's gone just like that, you see. Jeremiah says the summer's over, the harvest is ended, and we're still not saved. So quickly, our youth goes by. I can remember when I was driving that gravel truck for Vaillard. I was 25 years old, standing there on a pile of dirt, waiting for the loader to come or something. And here I am, 25. Old Carl was riding with me, Vader's dad. He was 75. Boy, there's a lot of years ahead of me. I'm 25, he's 75. But just like that, here I am at age 56. Where did it go? What happened? And you see, I remember when I was converted, I kept hearing other people say that time is short, our life is short, time is brief, it's fleeting, fleeting, fleeting. And I remember different times purposing, and in my own mind, I'm going to try to redeem the time to the best of my ability and not have regrets when I come to the end, but it doesn't matter how hard you try, it still happens anyway. It still goes by so fast. And you feel like you could have done, should have done so much more. P.P. Bliss, who wrote many of the songs we love, he, right in the prime of life, he died at age what? 39. Age 39. Who's going to sing the songs of Zion, they said, in England now? Age 38 or 9, he died. Why did the Lord take him that? Oh, I'm sure that he now is thankful. He didn't wait yet 4 months. He did what he could while he had time, opportunity. My fifth point here is the work of saving souls has a great reward. This is given us by the Lord for our encouragement. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for life eternal. The Lord is talking about this work. He says there's rewards to it. There's rewards involved. We often think of you know, sin, and the result of that is wages. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Anything we have on the side of being a Christian, that's just grace. That's a gift, and that is true. But on the other hand, we also ought to think in terms of wages. I mean, the Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell, degrees of reward in heaven. The Lord does reward His people. He gives them grace to do the work and then rewards them for it. Think of that. 1 Corinthians 3:8. That each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. How much clearer can it be, right? And then in chapter 4, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. I didn't quote it exactly right. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Reward. And apparently our reward is increased. Our reward is increased somehow, some way, to the degree that we've had a part in the souls of men and helping them on to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, what is my joy, my hope, my crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of Jesus at His coming? We ought to labor to have a part in others, in the lives of others. How can I be some benefit to somebody else? Some little word, some tape. Have you heard this tape? And so on. Sharing something at the mealtime. That mean just a cup of cold water and you won't lose your reward. And the certainty of the reward, the certainty of the wages. It says here in verse 35, he is receiving wages, both now and in life to come. You know, it's very discouraging, isn't it? Have you ever been in a situation where you did a job and didn't get paid for it? My brother was just telling me about that the other day. He got assigned to do this, take a haul a load to somewhere, and lo and behold, he never got paid for that job. And there was no recourse. And just, you know, very discouraging. Here I worked and I didn't get paid for it, but it will not be that way with the Lord. And the Lord, there will be reward. He will receive wages. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He shall be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap life everlasting. Many a farmer planted a crop. Is this thing even going to grow? And is it going to be able to endure this this washout? Is it going to be able to overcome this stock rot and so on? Will there be any fruit? Will there be any harvest? Well, it's not that way in the things of God. There will be. It's a certain promise. There, what you lift your little finger, you'll be rewarded for it. And the durability of the wages, it says, gathering fruit for life eternal. Your fruit's not going to rot. It's going to make it to the market, and it's going to be good. May rejoice together. Part of the reward, no doubt, is joy. The Lord says, and he endured the cross, despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. My sixth point, the work of saving souls is a shared effort. Verse 37 and 38, one sows, another reaps. You reap that for which you didn't labor, others labored, you entered into their labor. It's a joint effort, it's a shared effort. That's the way God has set things up in the body of Christ. You just think of Moses and his labor, and the prophets and their labor. They didn't see much results in those days of the Old Covenant, but here their work came all the way down to this woman, this Samaritan woman. She knew about the Messiah. We know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything up here in verse 25. And so here, the work of the prophets, the work of John the Baptist and so on, he prepared the way for the coming of Christ. All of those labors, they labored and we reap. And that's the way it is with every Christian. You know, we, our labors, it benefits somebody else. And we're benefited by somebody else's labors. Think of Tyndale. How we benefited from his labors. He sowed his life to get us an English Bible. Matthew Henry, John Payton in New Hebrides. You know, he looks back after he left the island of Tanna and was just rejoicing that he heard that other labors had gone there and churches had been established. And some of the islands, it's like almost everybody was converted to Christ, all those cannibals. So he sowed and others reaped. Jim Elliot went down there to the Aka Indians and, you know, he saw no results. He sowed his life. But others reaped. And people were converted. John Brashears was telling about his neighbor. How that neighbor had an effect in his life. And then how John, you know, through his witness, Charles comes to the Lord. And through Charles, others and others and so on. Where'er you ripened fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died, some saintly soul been crucified, someone has fought and wept and prayed and fought hell's legions undismayed. My seventh point is the smallest effort in the work of saving souls can have a great effect. We see that in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word, the woman who testified. It says here, many of the Samaritans believed. And so here you think about just, where did it start? It started with the Lord saying to that woman at the well, give me a drink. And through her, that conversion, then she goes and tells her citizens, at Sychar, come see a man who dealt with my sins. And here many come to believe. I mean, this woman was an apostle to her city. The smallest effort in the work of saving souls can have a great effect. just one woman with one simple message, come and see a man. There was no miracle involved. There was no lepers that were healed. There was no miracle. It was just this one woman who, a fresh convert with a soul alive to point others to Christ. God used that one insignificant woman, you see. And so we should not despise what may seem like small opportunities. I mean, here God sent Philip to talk to one man, an Ethiopian eunuch. He was in the middle of a revival, so a move of the Spirit of God in Samaria, and God sends him down to a road down here on the way to Gaza from Jerusalem just to talk to one man. Go join yourself to that chariot. It was just, you know, just one woman named Lydia. And she was the open door to all Christianity in all of Europe. And so here this one woman, how she was used in her city. We should not despise small opportunities. We should look for every opportunity. Like I say, here I was talking to the fellow at the gas pump about blister beetles, and I went away, why didn't I engineer the conversation I surely easily could have to talk about Christ, to talk about His soul? My last point is this. God uses unlikely instruments in the work of saving souls. Verse 39 yet? Because of the word of the woman who testified. Here she was, a woman. As I said, in those days, the rabbis taught that a woman should not even speak to her husband in public. Not only that, but a Samaritan woman. Not only that, but a sinful Samaritan woman. I mean, a harlot, an immoral woman. It was not some eloquent woman, necessarily. It was not some Nicodemus. Here's Nicodemus. How is he used? Relatively insignificantly compared to this Samaritan woman at the well. Think of how God uses unlikely means, unlikely people, unlikely situations to do a powerful work. That ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us in the work of saving souls. It was no splendid sermon. It was just one little word, come see a man who had dealt with my sins. And the world is always trying to escape that one thing. You know, I was talking to my neighbor the other day. They brought his daughter home, the daughter's stepdaughter. She's about 27 years old. Her life is all messed up due to a life of sin. They brought her out of the mental house away from her man, who is a worthless man, and brought her back then to try to let her heal up. And I said, well, this is a good opportunity for her to seek the Lord. He said, well, let's just say she needs to mature, see, escape this idea of sin problem and a savior for sin. But this woman, see a man who told me what I did. And so the Lord uses unlikely instruments, a little maid that brought healing to that captain called Naaman, the four lepers that brought deliverance to their nation, a shepherd boy that brought deliverance to Israel with a stone and a sling. And the Lord chose not the Sanhedrin, but the fishermen to spread His gospel and establish the New Testament church. And so little unlikely places, unlikely people. It was Donald MacPhail that prayed that prayer, a young teenager prayed that prayer in Hebrides Revival, and the Spirit of God came down. And you know, we hear about the Canadian Revival and how it started in Bill McLeod's church. But you know, it really had the roots before that. It went back, it didn't start there. It really started down in Michigan where the Sotera twins were holding meetings. And there, in those meetings, there was one teenage girl that stood up and blurted out her sins and got real. And that, the Spirit of God moved there, and those Sotera twins went up then to the next meeting in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and the power of God was on them, and that really was where it all started, with one teenage girl. And so she says, come and see a man that told me what I did. Come and see, says the psalmist, come and see, come and hear, you who fear God, and I'll tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. If you don't have to worry about having any fancy sermon, all you've got to worry about, be concerned about, is whether you've got reality. You know, she had a testimony. The word of the woman who testified, verse 39. She had seen something. She had a testimony. That is what God will use. The Savior of the world, what a message we have to proclaim. Does that mean that the Lord is going to save the world, all without exception? No, can't mean that, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be anybody in hell, and we know there's going to be. There is. So what does it mean? I've referred to this before. It must mean all without distinction. The Savior of the world, that is, all without distinction. Now we know that you're the Savior of the world, not just Jews only, but even us Samaritans, Gentiles, all nations, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It does say Savior. The Lord didn't come to make the world savable. He came to save the world, to rescue the human race, to fix the world. No other religion has a Savior, a Redeemer, a Rescuer. We have. What a message we have. The grandest theme through the ages rung. The grandest theme for a mortal tongue. The grandest theme that the world ever sung. May God help us to just bite off a big chunk of this food. What can we do? Personally, what can we do as a church? You know, what more can we do to reach souls, to bear witness to the truth, to get the word out there? What more can we do? Pray about it. Think about it. Sleep. Eat. You see, all of our occupations, whether it's students, whether it's draftsmen, whether it's sheriff, fireman, farmer, teacher, whatever our occupation, we ought to realize that really is subordinate to this work we're talking about here. The main work that all of us have is to do the will of Him who sent us and to accomplish His work, this work of advancing the gospel in the saving of souls. Get it? Amen. May God help us to get it indeed.